I realized I better give a little bit of a disclaimer because I've seen a couple people's faces when they watch me and they wonder what's wrong with her. If I sit for a little while or stand for a little while, 9 days ago I had surgery on my knee, and it's really coming along just fine, except when it isn't, and except when you can't count on it. And I'll tell you how I've been learning to do things. They don't teach you a lot when you go home. I haven't had any physical therapy. They said, just get up and start walking. Well, that's a little easier than I thought it, not as easy, I guess I should say, as I thought it would be. I called my youngest daughter, Amanda, who's an occupational therapist, and I said, you know, they didn't even tell me I can't do stairs. And she said, oh, I had to find out for my patients, for my PT friends, what to tell them. And she said, you know how to do this, Mom. And I said, I do? She said, yeah, this is what you remember. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Who else has heard that before when you had some surgery? So think about it. Good people go to heaven, so when you're going upstairs, you start with your good leg, and when you're going downstairs, you think, bad people go to hell, so I start with my bad leg going down. But sometimes I'm grabbing for something because the knee seems to kind of, I wanted you to know, I wasn't imbibing in something last night. I'm just a little awkward on my feet today, just so you know that. So I invite you to hear a passage of scripture that is one of Jesus' wonderful parables. He was a master storyteller, and we learned so much. And I'm going to share one that I think many of you know very well. I'm reading from Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 25th verse and concluding with the 37th verse. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The word of God for the people of God. Will you bow with me for just a brief further moment of prayer? Gracious God, I stand in this pulpit and dare to ask that the words I speak be not mine but yours, that you work in our hearts and our minds as we look at this old, old story we know so well and seek for new truth for the living of our days. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I know most of you know that story. Some of you literally know it by heart. I loved this parable as a child, and as I think about my childhood, I really think I learned this parable well here at Epworth. Now, back when I was growing up, and I was born here and came to Sunday school all summer, every summer, back then we had Sunday school for an hour before church. And it was a great experience. It was an exciting experience. My two sisters and I would get all dressed up in today what we'd call Easter clothes. That's what we wore to church back then, complete with little white socks and black Mary Jane shoes. And we would set out to walk from our family cottage north of the river down to where Sunday school would be held. You noticed I said walked. It never dawned on us to ask for a ride. We didn't ride back then, did we? We walked. Our kids today, not sure they know they have legs. They want to ride everywhere. We walked. On a Sunday morning, we would walk all the way up the North Beach, and we would come to where Sunday school was held. And I think some of you will remember this. Sunday school was held in the old Epworth Assembly office building. Do you remember it? It's not there anymore. It used to be across from the hotel. We raise turtles there now. But it used to be where we had our office. And that's where Sunday school was. And I was always very excited to get there because I had a wonderful Sunday school teacher. How many of you remember her? Her name was Phyllis Hartman. She and her husband ran our hotel for many years. I see a couple of hands. Come on, more of you than that remember who she was. She was a great teacher because she knew the way to get children's attention was to get them into the story. So we got to act out a lot of our Sunday school lessons, and this was my favorite. This was my favorite. And we did it a whole bunch of different times so all the children in the class could play a different part. And I like to be the robber. I don't know what that says about me, but I did. I would be down behind one of the desks, and I'd pretend those were big boulders, and I would be hiding, waiting for that unsuspecting traveler to come along. You know the story that well, too, because it's you know it by heart, some of you, because it's heartwarming and it's true. We are called to help the stranger in the ditch. We are called to help God in the healing of the world. Now, sometimes this parable, this story, is told kind of as a congratulatory tale for people like us, for Christians who know the right answer. You see, the problem is everyone who loves this story has probably misunderstood it because we would give the answer to the question Jesus asked the lawyer before he'd even told this story to back it up. Question, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Answer, the one who showed mercy. We got it. We've gotten the lesson of the Good Samaritan so well, we know who he was, and so we've named hospitals after him, we've named clinics after him, we've named relief agencies, we've even named credit unions after him, thinking somehow not the right thing, because he never was, and he never will be one of us. He was the other. He was the enemy. He belonged to the other side. Now, just before this story, this passage that I read in the scripture as Luke tells it to us, Jesus had been refused lodging in a Samaritan village. His disciples had gone on before him to try to find a room for the night as they were traveling. And they came back to say, well, we'll all just still be walking on because they will not let us stay there. The Samaritans didn't like Jews any more than the Jews liked Samaritans. But the two groups had enough in common to, well, disagree about who was right about God. Each group, the Jews and the Samaritans, they both followed Torah, though not the same Torah. They both worshiped in a temple, though not the same temple. They both claimed to be God's chosen people, but neither would admit that God might have chosen more than one group of chosen people. Each group viewed the other as a bunch of vile imposters, unclean in the eyes of God. So a Jew didn't want a Samaritan sleeping in his bed, as a Samaritan didn't want a Jew. Jesus knew that. So it was really unlikely that he was very surprised. His disciples were really ticked off at these Samaritans. And they said, Jesus, may we have your permission to call down fire from the sky to literally burn that village up. That's how angry they were. And Jesus looked at them and told them to get over themselves. He said, that's not how you deal with rejection. And the way he dealt it was to tell a story in which he made the Samaritan the hero, the neighbor the one who showed mercy. So the first thing he did to try to teach his own band here, as well as others who were hearing, the first thing he did was tell a story in such a way that he reversed the circumstances. He put the Samaritan in Jewish territory, where he couldn't have found a bed to sleep in either. And then he did something unbelievable to his hearers. He made the Samaritan the good guy. He made the Samaritan the hero, the foreigner, who would save the life of the man who his own people had let down. Now, I've thought about this a lot this last week, and I thought, well, maybe this was kind of wishful thinking on Jesus' part. Or maybe he wanted to remind everyone that you really never know what's in someone else's heart. At least not if you base everything on how your people have treated their people in the past. The amazing thing is we're all capable of surprising each other every single day. And one single act of kindness has the power to call a whole history of againstness into question. So Jesus, by inventing a story in which he puts good together with Samaritan in the minds of his hearers for the very first time, well, maybe he just knew that sometimes you have to start telling a different story before a different future can unfold. Back when I went to seminary, there weren't that many women there yet, but there was a gal I got to know pretty well. She was in my class. Her name was A.J. Levine. She is now the New Testament professor at Vanderbilt University. And AJ has an interesting idea. She says, if Jesus had been a Samaritan, he would have called this story and it would have been about the good Jew. She said, that's the best way to get the punch out of this parable. Imagine the hero in the story. I want you to do this right now. Imagine the hero in the story as the very last person you want to call good. She suggests in your mind you try to move this story to the West Bank. That makes sense because that's where the original ancient kingdom of Samaria was. Put this story in the West Bank and make the man who's down in the ditch an Israeli Jew. And after the rabbi and a member of the Israeli Knesset have walked by, along comes a Muslim member of Hamas who bends down, binds the man's wounds, takes him to an inn, and takes care of him. Levine says if anyone in the Middle East could even begin to imagine that scenario, maybe there'd be a hope for peace. I don't know where this story needs to happen for you, but you do. You know where it needs to happen. Who is the last person in the world that you would like to be giving you CPR? Who is the last person that you would want to have to thank for saving your life? That's your good fill in the blank. You've got it, and I've got it. We've all got it. So that's one teaching from this story. Good news is only good when you get and I give up our idea of who's good and who's bad. And apparently the quickest way to do that is to get beaten up and robbed, because from the perspective of the ditch, whoever comes to help you is your new best, and I do mean best, friend. Think of the story that way. Or your neighbor, to use the same language that Jesus used. Who is your neighbor? It's not the person who looks like you. It's not the person who necessarily lives by you. It's not the person who thinks like you or worships like you, but the one who shows you mercy when you're most in need of it. And then there's another part to this story. There's another teaching that is really easy to miss too, almost as easy as that first one. Jesus does not care what the Samaritan believes. It's only what he does that matters. Now think about that. So what? So what that he reads a different scripture? So what that he goes to a different temple? So what that he follows a different path? So what? Jesus is focused on the man's actions, not his beliefs. Now, this can be really upsetting to Christians who've been taught that it's our faith and not our works that matter. But there you have it. Jesus wasn't a very good Protestant, was he? No. He was a Jew that knew right answers, right beliefs don't put a cup of water in the hands of a thirsty person or bandage a wound or offer a traveler a bed. Right beliefs don't change a thing unless they lead to actions. And even the lawyer that was talking to Jesus knew that. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or as I learned that to say it after living 28 years in the South, in North Carolina, "What must I do to be saved?" That's what the question is. Now, Luke says that the lawyer really didn't want to know the answer to the question, that he was just testing Jesus. But it's actually a really good question. Not a bad thing, is it, to test people who say they're speaking for God? Because you can find some preachers out there to say, open your wallet and give me all your money. I'd think twice about that one. Or look into my eyes and believe what I'm telling you. I'd have trouble with that one too. Jesus didn't say anything like that. Look what he did. He answered the man's question with another question. He said, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" Woody Allen is famous for asking his own rabbi, "Why is it that rabbis always answer a question with another question?" His rabbi was quiet for a little while, and then he said, "Well, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with another question?" It's frustrating if you want a canned answer, but it's really a good way to teach. And bouncing that lawyer's question back at him, Jesus not only made the man think for himself, but he found out what the man believed. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, some of you know that as the Great Commandment. It's a combination of phrases from both the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And you probably think that Jesus said it. That's because in Mark and Matthew's gospel, he did. But Luke puts these words in the mouth of the lawyer instead. Somehow knowing, well, maybe we need a reminder that just because the person knows the words and can say them doesn't ever mean that he or she has gotten behind them and taken them for a test drive. "You've given the right answer," Jesus says to the lawyer. Do this, and you shall live." So there it is again. It's not what the Samaritan believes, but what he does that Jesus says matters. You see, right answers aren't worth the breath it takes to say them unless they take on flesh and lead an individual to lead a right life. I hate that, don't you? I went to school for a long, long time to learn all the right answers so I could be known for knowing them and I could help other people come to know what the right answers were as long. I learned how to read scripture in Hebrew and Greek, and I learned how to tell the difference between the early letters of Paul and his later correspondence, and I learned about the dual nature of Christ and how the three persons of the Trinity work together, and oh my goodness, so many right answers, truths that I studied about. Every once in a while, I'd have a professor who would give me a text to study, something to read that I just couldn't wrap my mind around. I just couldn't get it. And so what I would do is take my book, and in the evening, I'd go down into the stacks in the basement of the Divinity School Library. And I'd sit there and I'd read these passages that I didn't understand over and over again, getting slightly drunk from the fumes of my yellow highlighter. You remember those days? And every once in a while, all of a sudden, The seas would part. The words came to have a new meaning. I got it. I really understood it. And there was nobody else down there at night, so sometimes I'd just stand up and scream, I've got it, I've got it. I knew the right answer. And then I'd go upstairs expecting to find things so different. But you know, I'd walk out in the quad, the trees were still in the same place, and my fellow seminarians still had that perplexed look on their face of not understanding anything. But you see, nothing had changed. Because just because I knew something new, until I could put that into work in the world, it was pretty useless. My new understanding was nothing until I could learn what it had to say about how I would live. Now, I don't know how you were brought up in the Christian faith, but I was brought up to get my beliefs in order before I did things. Before I went out with a boy, I should know what I thought about relationships between boys and girls. Think of our teens heading to the dunes. They should think about this before they go that way. Before I engaged a person of another faith in talking about their conversation of salvation, I needed to know what I thought about that. Before I spent my paycheck, I needed to know what I thought about giving back to God. You know, based on the story of the Good Samaritan, I wonder if we shouldn't turn that whole thing around. That it's not our beliefs that drive our actions, but our lives are really kind of designed to upset our beliefs, not to reinforce them. Maybe it's a better idea to let our lives teach us what to believe, instead of making our lives conform to our beliefs. Because if you had asked that man in the ditch who he thought would help him, the clergyman or the deacon or the despised foreigner, he would have gotten it all wrong. All wrong. It wasn't until later when he lay in a clean bed down at the end of the road and his bill had been paid in advance and then he had time to revise his answer, updating his beliefs to match his experience. A Samaritan. Who would have thought that? Maybe this is what's important. Maybe the only belief any of us need to have is that compassion is a way of life. Or love, if you like it said that way, though not love as a feeling, love as the way God acts towards us and expects us to act towards the world and one another. I don't know how you're going to pull this off where you live, but you will. You'll think of something. Because given the choice of passing by on the other side, or being moved by pity, the answer is absolutely clear as a bell. Do love, and you will live. Amen.